that name Emmanuel, given prophetically to Christ, the heavenly Lamb, tells us of the mystery of the Incarnation, the name itself literally meaning God with us, God manifest in flesh, God who has come to dwell among men in Himself. We're turning now to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 41. The 41st chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Let me read at verse 18. We have been reading of that chapter in Luke, of the incident where the angels of the Lord gathered around the shepherds to sing the praise of the Lamb. Here in symbol, here in type, here in picture, there is a gathering of the cherubim, all by way of emblem in the house and in the sanctuary of the Lord. There is a wealth of teaching in these verses. Ezekiel saw these things in the vision God gave unto him. Ezekiel 41, I'm reading at verse 18. There has been a measuring process. It has gone from the ground, even to the area above the door, around the inner house, on the outside too, and by all the wall round about, the scripture saying, within and without thy measure. Now I read at verse 18. And it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub. The likeness of the palm tree, the likeness of the cherub, was etched in upon the walls, upon other areas of the sanctuary. And every cherub had two faces, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. And it was made through all the house round about, from the ground unto above the door, where cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. Can we look a little further down? Verse 25. And they were made on them, that is, on the doors of the temple, cherubims and palm trees, like as were made upon the walls. And there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without. And there were narrow windows and palm trees on the one side and on the other side, on the sides of the porch, and upon the side chambers of the house, and thick planks. We'll keep our Bibles open there, asking for the help of the Lord just now. Our Father, guide us, help us from the sanctuary. Grant the infilling of the Holy Spirit with wisdom, even the anointing to preach. Help us to preach Christ, the mighty God, now incarnate. Help us to preach Christ, the sacrifice offered once for all for sin. Help us to preach Christ, He who by His precious blood opened up for us a way into the glory itself. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to esteem Him precious. We ask that we may worship Him. May our eyes behold the glory of the Lord. We pray that we may not go away with hearts as dead as stone, but grant that, like the shepherds, we may go away wondering. Lord, fill our hearts with wonder. May we not come together at a time like this to contemplate the coming of Christ into the world without being overwhelmed. Fill our hearts with wonder. We pray that we will also be like Mary, who will keep all these things, these precious truths that are set out in the Word, and ponder them in our hearts. Let us then be like the shepherds and be like Mary even on this day, that through all the days of the week as well, we may return and glorify the Lord and speak of Him to all who look for redemption in Israel. Hear this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There is, as you'll see, reference to the cherubim in the etchings upon the temple. The cherubim are heavenly beings of the highest order. God could have spoken about angels. We would have understood the reference. But here, God speaks about the cherubim. The cherubim have a special duty in the service of the Lord. The cherubim keep the way into the presence of God Most High. They appear for the first time in your Bible in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. At that time, when man had sinned, God was about to expel him from the garden in order to protect the sanctuary in Eden. He placed at the east of the garden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way, to keep the way of the tree of life. The cherubims then are heavenly beings. They are heavenly beings of the highest order. Their duty is to keep the way to the presence of God. The cherubim have an association with worship. For, being placed as they were at the gateway to Eden, the cherubim reminded the worshipper of the presence of God on earth. Adam worshipped at the gate of Eden. Abel worshipped at the gate of Eden. Cain attempted to worship there also. The gate of Eden was hallowed ground unto them. But the cherubim were always present. They kept the way to the presence of God. They reminded the worshipper of the presence of God, of the holiness of God. Hence, when Abel came with his sacrifice to the place where the cherubim kept the way to the sanctuary, to the presence of God, Abel recognized the power and the glory of the Lord. And Abel sensed the awful holiness of God. He recognized that he could not come to God as he was. There was a flaming sword. The way into Eden was blocked up. Abel understood now that man, because of his sin, could not really come unto God, and therefore he brought with him the offering. He was taught that by the shed blood of the Lamb, redemption was made. He could then, as a sinner, stand in the presence of a holy God and know that he could worship on redemption ground. These things Abel and others understood. Because of the chapter division, if you have Genesis 3 and verse 24, you will understand right away from the opening words in verse 24 that there is now no way into the presence of God. Let the Garden of Eden, where God is, represent heaven. There's no way in. There's a flaming sword in the hands of the cherubim. That flaming sword is turned in every direction. So that no matter from what place the worshipper comes unto God, the flaming sword will be pointed at him. There is no way the guilty sinner can come to God. The way to heaven is completely closed. There must needs be a lamb provided. There must needs be a sacrifice. Sinful man cannot come to God with his sin. He can only come to God by means of the blood. Genesis 3, verse 24, introduces the subject of worship in the lives of Cain and Abel. Most of the time, because of the chapter division, we fail to see that. We tend to end chapter 3 with verse 24, and maybe that marks the end of the reading for the day. On another day, possibly the day after, we commence in chapter 4. We think that we're commencing a whole new sequence of information about the things of God. And while I certainly appreciate the division of the books of the Bible into chapters and verses, we would be lost without the chapter and verse division. Yet I say, we suffer many, many times because we forget to read on from one chapter into the next. And verse 24 in Genesis chapter 3 really introduces the subject of worship in the lives of Cain and Abel. And we can see now why Cain's offering could not be accepted. When Cain, perhaps at one time, with the expectation that God would receive his offering, came to the gates of Eden, and God refused him. The flaming sword was pointed at him. And do you see this? There is no shed blood between Cain, the guilty sinner, and that flaming sword. There's nothing between Cain and the sword that virtually is in the hands of God. The guilty sinner among men cannot come to God as he is. He'll perish. There's no way back to God for you if your dependence is upon the works of your hand and the fruits of the ground. Consequently, in chapter 4, verse 16, you will discover these words, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." The gate of paradise was on the east. The cherubims, guarding the way into the presence of God, stood toward the east of Eden, and Cain just went away, further out, further away from the presence of God, further from the sanctuary, and further from Eden. He went away out into the east, missing God, losing the promise of his presence. He went out from the presence of God. He went away from the gates of Eden. He went away from the place where the cherubim stood with the flaming sword. But Abel went there. He brought the lamb. He presented the blood. And glory to God. The scripture says God accepted Abel. And God accepted Abel's offering. What a message there is in that. If you're ever going to get to heaven at all, if God's going to accept your worship, if God is going to accept your prayers and your offerings, you can only present them unto God through the shed blood of the Lamb. Thus stands the cherubim, guarding the way into Eden, keeping the way of the presence of God, and reminding man of God's holiness, of God's power, and of the need for a sacrifice for sin. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. And this is a chapter to which we may return. Verse 17, Exodus 25. And if you open your Bible at the chapter, try to put a marker in so that we can come back to it if the Lord directs our way again to the chapter. Exodus 25, verse 17. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat." The mercy seat stood in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, in the holiest of all. The cherubim were fashioned out of one piece of purest gold. And that piece of pure gold formed the mercy seat. The cherubim standing on either end, looking down with steadfast gaze upon the mercy seat, upon the place where the blood was sprinkled. Giving attention to that. Teaching the worshipper, I say. Teaching the worshipper who came to the sanctuary, who came into the presence of God, that he cannot come unto God without the blood. Here is where the mercy of God is found, men and women. You and I sorely need mercy from God. I'm including believers in what I say. The child of God needs the mercy of the Most High. We find the mercy of God in the place where the blood is shed, at the mercy seat. The cherubim, representing the highest order of the angels in heaven, stand there on the edges of the mercy seat, looking downwards, looking upon the sprinkled blood
where the presence of God is. And God is saying, by virtue of their appearance, and by virtue of the shed blood there in the mercy seat, this is the place where I'll hear your prayers. This is the place to which you can bring all the burdens of your heart. This is the place to which you can bring your woes. This is the sanctuary for you. You can bring your tears here. You can bring your heartaches here. You can bring the need of your life here to the mercy seat. I'm here. I'm here to meet you. I can meet you on the ground of the atoning blood. Exodus 25, verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. God's always meeting with us from above. He looks down from heaven. He comes from above. The Savior incarnate is from above. And the glory of the Lord came down and settled on the mercy seat. And God is saying, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, nothing could be plainer, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. There I will commune with thee. I'll speak to you there. I'll tell you what's on my heart. I'll give you a message. When the child of God worships every day, let him come to the mercy seat. Let him come to the place where the blood has been shed. Let him never come without the blood. Otherwise, the cherubim, reminding us of the holiness of God, must keep us away. But do you see in Exodus 25, there's no sword any longer in the hand of the cherubim, because the Ark of the Covenant tells the worshipper that the blood has been shed, atonement has been made in type, and therefore as he comes to God on the ground of the shed blood. There's no sword now. But the holiness of God is still to the fore by the symbology of the passage. The cherubim then have to do with worship. The cherubim are intended to be a lesson for the Christian. They stand in the presence of God. They stand as close as they can get to the mercy seat. Oh, child of God, let us learn this. There are many, many lessons in the cherubim. Lessons, in fact, that we cannot look into now. So I am not by any means covering all the territory in relation to the teaching about the cherubim. No, no way. But I'm going to take some facts that relate to the message about the cherubim. And I'm saying this, there's a lesson for the Christian. Let us see the images of the cherubim in the holy place. They stand upon the mercy seat. They stand on that foundation of the shed blood and the word of God. Because the mercy seat is, in common speech, the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. It was a beautiful, ornate thing, fashioned out of the purest gold, out of the one piece. It was a work of art. And that lid was the seat. It was the throne of grace. It was the throne of the Lord among his people. And there on either side, but fashioned out of gold, fashioned out of the same piece, were the cherubim standing up, looking down upon the shed blood, and looking down upon the manifest presence of the Lord, the glory of God that we sometimes call the Shekinah glory. And underneath the lid, there was the word of God, the pot of manna that God used, the manna that God used miraculously to feed and to preserve the children of Israel. But there was the word of God under the covering of the shed blood. There has to be a lesson for the Christian. Let him stand in the presence of God every day. Let him stand as near as he possibly can to the mercy seat. Let him also contemplate the blood, for the faces of the cherubim were turned inwards and turned downwards, so that the high priest, looking upon the cherubim, as I'm sure he often did, saw that their eyes were looking down on the mercy seat. Saw that their eyes were fixed on the blood. And he must have thought, why, the angels of heaven like this think about looking upon the sacrificial work of Christ presented unto God. And I too, if the angels do this, angels who never needed to be redeemed, and angels who could never sing the song of the redeemed, if the angels above are contemplating the mystery of redemption, and if they are looking steadfastly on the work of Christ that he completed for me, then the high priest must have thought, I need to contemplate the shed blood of the Lamb too. And many a man looking down in the mercy seat must have seen Jesus there, must have understood God's great plan of redemption. If the angels stand contemplating the blood, if they stand as close to God as they can, then let the Christian learn this. Let the Christian stand in relation to the mercy seat on the shed blood. Let him stand on redemption ground. Let him fix his eyes on that atoning work. I was noting today, and I'm sure you did also, that when the shepherds appeared, when the angels appeared to the shepherds magnified the Lord for all those things that they were told. They contemplated the things the Lord had revealed unto them. And Mary also kept those sayings that were brought to her by the shepherds. She pondered them in her heart. The Christian needs to contemplate Christ. If the shepherds went away wondering, did we go away wondering that Christ ever loved us, that he came down from heaven, that he paid the debt we could never pay? No, there are lessons here for the Christian. For one thing, the cherubim stand in the presence of God. The second thing is they contemplate the finished work of Christ. Their eyes are fixed all the time on the place where the sprinkled blood appears. They're looking upon the evidence of the blood, the evidence of the atonement, the evidence of the finished work of Christ. They're contemplating that. And thirdly, as Ezekiel chapter 1 shows, the cherubim, you remember, are mentioned there. The cherubim have a lesson for the Christian in that they also do his will. They do the Lord's will in the power of the Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 12. And they went every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go. They went, and they turned not when they went. The cherubim appear in Ezekiel chapter 1. The cherubim stand once more in the presence of God. They contemplate his glory. They see his face. The cherubim appear in Ezekiel 1 as those who are obedient to the Father's will. They go forth immediately. Whether the Spirit is to go, the Scripture says, they went. They followed the direction of the Holy Spirit in everything, obeying the word of the Lord. Verse 14 says, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. They ran. There was great alacrity about doing the will of God. There was no hesitation. We're not to labor up the heavenly hill with weary feet and slow, while with tremendous zeal on the errands of the world, we can go with the greatest speed. But this is true of the Christian in his backslidden state. He's very, very attentive to the things of the world. He can run with tremendous speed and attention when it's some worldly thing. But as to the heavenly hill, up that hill he labors with weary feet and slow. He's dragging his heels. He's not running after the Lord. But the cherubim, in hastening to obey the Lord, are said to run and then to return. They ran away to do what the Lord wanted them to do. And when they had finished that job, they returned. They came back, saying, in effect, Lord, you have something else. The Lord has busy people. You cannot be in the service of Christ and do nothing. Oh, learn this, child of God. Learn the lesson of the cherubim. I think that I see someone in this congregation today. You are a Christian, you're a believer, but you think that you can do nothing. You don't get any message from God day by day. You're not running after him. You're not running to do his will with great speed and interest and heart attention. You're not doing anything. Have you gone deaf? Have you lost contact with Him? The cherubim are teaching us precious lessons. They run when the Lord gave them their duty. They run about it. They run giving attention to His mind and His will. And when they had finished that job, they returned. This is one of the reasons why you need to pray every day. You're returning to the Lord and you're saying, Lord, what will you have me to do today? What word have you for my soul this day? Feed me with the bread of life. In the sanctuary, in the tabernacle of old, there was the table of showbread. There were 12 loaves on that table, every loaf representing one of the tribes in the family of Jacob. And by that table of showbread, God was reminding a people in the wilderness that they were sustained by divine power. God kept them and God fed them and He provided for their needs. And in coming to the sanctuary, they were reminded, there's bread for you today. God has given you bread from heaven. The Christian is to run and to return. Have you returned this morning? I think some of you have been caught out by the message. True enough, you've come to the house of God, but you may not have returned to Him with the spirit of the cherubim saying, Lord, what new word have you got for my soul now? What duty have you for me to perform this day? What is the errand that I have to do this week? Let us run in doing the business of the Lord and then return. When the angels spoke to the shepherds, they made haste and went to Bethlehem. They said, let us go now. They left the sheep in the wilderness. They went at that instant and then they returned. This is the order for the child of God. They ran and returned. So the cherubim appear very often in Scripture. They're associated with worship. And when we read of them in connection with the sanctuary of God, and even in connection with the sanctuary in the latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel, we're not taken aback. We're not confused. In fact, we expect to see the likeness of the cherubim somewhere in the sanctuary. Let us go to chapter 41 in Ezekiel. We're saying the cherubim represent the highest order of the angels. They guard the way to the presence of God. They remind the worshiper of the presence of God and of the holiness of God. And they remind the worshiper too, as we come to learn from Exodus, that there is now a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a mercy seat. And there's a lesson for the believer, for the redeemed of the Lord, in the way that they stand so close to the Lord, and in the way that they contemplate the finished work all the time, and in the way that they run to do His will and come back again for another message, for another word, for another piece of counsel from the great God of glory Himself. In Ezekiel chapter 41, when the measurements of the house of God are so precise and every detail noted, so that verse 17 reads, to that above the door, even unto the inner house, and without, and by all the wall round about, within and without by measure, every part of the sanctuary is included in the words of verse 17. They're so all-embracing. It's the inner house. It's outside the house. It's by all the wall, and by all the wall round about, and within, on the wall, on the inside, and on the wall, without, everywhere by measure. Do you see that? Verse 18, and it was made with cherubims and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces. The likeness of the cherubim adorns the gateposts of the sanctuary. The likeness of the cherubim appears on the pillars of the house of God as Ezekiel sees it in the vision. The likeness of the cherubim is etched into the walls and upon the doors of the house of God. Let's take verse 20 as an example. From the ground onto above the door were cherubims and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple from the ground, way up above the door, and on the walls of the temple, everywhere that Ezekiel could see, there were these emblems, the cherubim and the palm tree. There's an order that's followed here.
The cherubim has two faces. He has the face of a man. He has also the face of the lion. With the face of the man, he reminds us of weakness. With the face of the lion, he reminds us of power. The Christian has two natures. But he may look to the tree. He may look in the direction of the Lord and the Lord's glory, whether he's found in weakness or whether he's found in power. Let him look to the Lord. Is today for you a day of weakness? Is your heart overwhelmed? Is your strength gone? Then look. Look to him in your weakness. The cherubim have the face and the form of a man. But the cherubim also have the face and the form of a lion, a symbol of power. And still he is to look. Whether you're in the place of spiritual triumph, whether you're in the place of victory or not, you need to look. This seems to be the lesson here. Furthermore, with the appearance of the man, we think of the mind, of contemplation. And the cherubim appears then as one taken up with the contemplation of divine things. But he's also the lion. And the lion, if we had time to look at it, because there's a special word used here of the lion, the translation going, the young lion. The word for young lion is always used in connection with the taking of the prey. And God, in speaking to our hearts, is saying, it is your privilege not only to contemplate, as is seen in the figure of the man, it's your privilege not only to contemplate the finished work of Christ, but as the lion to share in the triumph of the victory of Christ. There's a portion for the believer. On either side of the cherubim, there is a palm tree. And the palm tree speaks to the Christian of what it is to stand in the courts of the Lord's house. I think we have time just to take a reference. Psalm 92 and verse 12. Psalm 92 verse 12. The palm tree is the emblem of the child of God standing in the courts of the Lord's house. So there is a similarity then in our thinking about the cherubim and our thinking of the palm tree. The cherubim are from heaven. The palm tree belongs to the earth. And the child of God, whether he's on the earth or whether he's in the glory, he's standing in the presence of the Lord and he's contemplating the mystery of redemption. Don't miss this. There's the emblem of the palm and the emblem of the cherubim. The church is divided in the sense that we can speak of the church militant, the church on earth. And then there's that greater part of the church up there in the glory. There's the heavenly and the earthly. But they're united in this. They stand in the presence of God. They contemplate the finished work of Christ. And I see these symbols here that remind us of the people of God on the earth bearing fruit. The palm tree and the people of God in the glory, the cherubim in heaven at the mercy seat. Psalm 92 verse 12 reads like this. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The righteous shall flourish as the palm tree. He shall grow. It is God's will, if we speak of the palm tree, for you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You should know more about your Bible today than you did this time 12 months ago. There must be growth in grace. Verse 13, where is the palm tree planted in the type used in the psalm? Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Don't you think that Ezekiel, looking upon the palm tree, etched into the pillars of the house of God, etched into the walls, etched upon the doors of the sanctuary, would have been thinking of this psalm? And they'll flourish in the courts of the Lord. Obviously, the palm tree then represents the believer. He's growing. He's bearing fruit. I am verse 14. Look at this. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. sometimes because of the frailties of old age, one will say, it's not so enjoyable to be old. But with the Christian, if you're under the blood, if you're a child of God, recognize this with joy and thanksgiving. They'll still be bringing forth fruit in old age. I stood in the area of the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a specially prepared garden there, and it certainly represents to the visitor what sort of garden might be possible in the lower slopes of Olivet. But I saw olive trees within the precincts of that garden, olive trees that must have been, well, some 2,000 years of age. And I could see it was very skillfully done. I could see that the trunk of the olive was strengthened with concrete. That's almost a laughable thing. But concrete was poured into it to hold the trunk of the tree together and to keep even some of the branches in place. But up there in the boughs, where the leaves appeared in all their lusciousness, I could see fruit, olives, on every branch. And I can't help but think of this portion in the Psalms, a product of tremendous age, so much so that it had to be supported with concrete. And yet, it was still bringing forth fruit. You can comfort your heart that even when old age comes, if you are walking with God, there will be precious fruit, the precious fruit of Christ in your life. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show, verse 15. Why do you think the Lord has saved you? To show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. The Lord has saved you and brought you into his courts that you might stand, that you might bear fruit, that you might grow, and above all, that you might show. You're to be a testimony. You're to be a witness. You're to show something of Christ. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to every one of our hearts for his name's sake.